All right, last week we ended with Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified. And before we move on to the Lord's crucifixion, I want to look at one final and kind of startling aspect of the Jewish leaders' duplicity and what was really by them a stunning rejection of the God whom they supposedly served. So let's look at the top of your page. This is the last portion of the scripture that we looked at last week, starting at John chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be to them to be crucified. All right, when God delivered Israel from Egypt and brought them into the promised land, there was a long period of time when the nation was led by judges. Surprisingly enough, we learn about that in the book of Judges. And judges were, they weren't kings. They were basically charismatic leaders who God raised up from time to time when the nation of Israel was in crisis, particularly and usually when they were attacked by a neighboring nation. They'd cry out to God when they were getting attacked. God would raise up a charismatic leader who would then lead the people and defeat the threat, and that person would serve as a judge over Israel for a period of time until the next crisis came along. The examples in Judges are Deborah, Gideon, Samson are all famous examples of the judges of Israel. But the point is that God never appointed a king to lead Israel. In fact, it wasn't his intention to. And why was that? Because he wanted to be their king, right? I mean, he wanted to be king over the people. And so the period of judges lasted about 450 years. And when Eli, this is now the beginning of 1 Samuel, when Eli was the priest, the Philistines attacked and the Ark of the Covenant was taken off to into the Philistine territory. And Eli was obviously very wicked. His sons were wicked and God judged him. And then Samuel took Eli's place as basically the prophet, priest, leader of the nation of Israel. Now, Samuel subdued the Philistines and restored order to Israel. But then a milestone moment in the history of Israel happened starting in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is the next passage on your page. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So they were kind of doing like Eli's sons were doing. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You were old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the pe that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but rather they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" So if you continue reading down in chapter 8, Samuel begins to explain the oppression that is going to be brought on the people when you put a man in charge, when you put a king in charge. He's going to tax you. He's going to place rules on you and your children. He's going to demand, he's going to conscript you into warfare. I mean, there's all kinds of things that the king has a right to do to his subjects. And Samuel's explaining that to them, that they're basically, if you put a king over you, you're going to be in bondage to him. But the people insisted, the next passage, verse 19, 1 Samuel 8, 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." So immediately thereafter, Samuel appointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And the point is that that Israel's rejection of God as their king is really one of the saddest moments in the Old Testament, and one of the places where absolutely God was grieved because Israel rejected him as their king, and rather than being this shining light on a hill as a theocracy, as a nation with God as king, they wanted to be the like the other nations around them with a human king rather than a divine one. And so over the years, Israel suffered because of that choice. And really it was a focus of national repentance for centuries. I mean, Israel, as time went on, the wise people in Israel realized, wow, we really messed up. Our ancestors messed up by doing this. But here in John, what do we see the leaders of Israel's doing, the chief priests? In order to manipulate Pilate into crucifying Jesus, the leaders of Israel made an astounding claim back in verse 15 of John 19. It says, "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? The religious leaders of Israel, knowing the history, just because for the sake of their own benefit and in order to get the end that they wanted, which was the death of Jesus, they made that claim before the court of Rome. "We have no king but Caesar." Now, if God was grieved by the Israelites wanting a king over them back in 1 Samuel 8. I mean, just imagine, the leaders of Israel saying this. So that in that one sentence, they rejected both the Son of God and God himself. And in response to their threats, Pilate relents. And as verse 16 says, it says, finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. All right, so now we get to the crucifixion of the Lord. So let's begin just by reading the whole section, which is on the back of your page, and then we'll look at it piece by piece, starting at John chapter 19 and verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. All right, so what's the first thing that you notice about John's account of the crucifixion, which sets it apart from the other gospel accounts? Is there anything that stands out? And I'll give you a hint. It's that John identifies himself in the gospel as the disciple who Jesus loves. Remember, he doesn't refer to himself by name. He says, "I'm the disciple of Jesus love, that who Jesus loved." So given that, is there anything in particular that stands out in John's account of the crucifixion as opposed to the synoptic accounts?
I feel
Well,
that she's his mother, and he would
yeah, okay, well
have to
that
be taken care
yes,
of.
now that's not mentioned in any of the other accounts. We'll get to that. So Jesus gave care for his mother, which he would have been responsible for as the oldest son, over to John, when he was on the cross.
He was
But
the
that's
only
not what I'm
one.
looking for.
He was the only one there.
He was the eyewitness. He was the only eyewitness to actually be there at the foot of the cross. All the other gospels relied on, other eyewitness accounts to the gospel writer and then wrote it down. But John was there. All the other all the other synoptics don't even mention any of the apostles being there. It just talks about the women. It's kind of wild that the women were brave enough to actually be there. And, for the most part, all the other apostles were hiding and cowering in fear. John, though, the same one who was bold enough to go up to the courtyard of the high priest and allow himself in and to get Peter in too, is willing to stand there and witness this. And so what we're getting is absolutely, without a doubt, a firsthand witness account. Now, not that the other ones aren't correct, but that makes something, that makes John's account a little unique from the others. Okay. Matthew wasn't standing there looking. Peter, who Mark's gospel is based on, wasn't standing there looking. And of course, Luke came along much later, but he did a really nice job of collecting the historical account and then writing it down. But so John was the eyewitness as far as the male disciples go to the crucifixion.
Did you say that John's had a relationship somehow with Pilate or something, so he could get in, or
Well,
he
not
was
Pilate,
not Pilate?
with Annas or Caiaphas. It said he was known. What the text said was he was known to the high priest, and so this is kind of mysterious how that would be. We don't really know how he was known, but that same knowledge that that gained him interest there, probably because the high priests were there watching this crucifixion too, and so John wasn't worried about being around them for whatever reason. And he wasn't worried about being around the Romans.
Where's the part about Pilate washing his hands?
That's in one of the other go that's in one of the synoptic gospels. And it's basically saying that, all right, his conviction is on you, not me. And it's a symbolic act to say, okay, I'm just doing what you want to do. I can't remember which one it is, but I think it's only in one of them. It might be Luke. Luke gives the most of all the synoptic gospel. Luke gives the most detailed account of the crucifixion. Matthew and Mark are almost identical to each other, but only John and the women were present at the cross and saw what happened there. Now what that means is that John, as he typically does in this gospel, saw things and reports on them from a slightly different perspective than the synoptic gospels. Now, as we go through the text in John, we'll highlight some differences between the two, although we're not going to go back and read much from, or if anything, from the other ones. All right, so first it says that the soldiers, verse 16b, took charge of Jesus. All right, so this is when Jesus, as we surmised last week, would have been subjected to that second flogging, the more severe one, the one that comes at, that accompanies the sentence of crucifixion. So, in the verse right before that, in the first half of that verse, Pilate turned him over to be crucified. He pronounced the sentence of crucifixion. Then would have been the more severe scourging that would have happened. And really, Paul, I mean, John doesn't actually mention that at all. And then verse 17, it says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, mention a guy named Simon of Cyrene, who was actually pressed into service in order to carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus was so weakened by the scourging that he made it a little ways with the cross, and to some point in the city. But they had to enlist a bystander to basically carry it the rest of the way. So when you see the guys walking around and pulling a cross behind them on the street, it's always the cross like we see in the front of the church. But that's not what would have been for Jesus. Basically, the cross that he would have been carrying, that Simon of Cyrene would have taken up, would have just been the horizontal member of the cross. the vertical members would have been permanently installed in the ground out there in Golgotha. So he would have just been carrying the cross member. And then once he got out to the place of the crucifixion, that would have then been affixed to the vertical member of the cross. I always like those guys. You know, this. Have you ever seen them walking around with the cross?
Wheels.
Yeah, wheels. I mean, I think, and that defeat the purpose. You know, when they, but we, next thing you know, they're going to have a motorized cross that they're walking around. sorry, I've got a sick sense of humor. all right, so you know, now unlike what's usually pictured on crucifixes, you know, on a crucifix usually it's pictured Jesus's hands are nailed to the cross members, the horizontal, and then both of the feet are kind of nailed together in the front. That's not the way they would have done it. Basically, his feet would have been on each side with a nail in, you know, in each ankle into the side of the vertical piece. And then there would have also been a little seat on the vertical member that would have been permanently attached there onto that upright part of the cross. Now, the purpose of that seat was to partially support the weight of the victim's body. And it was not put there for the purpose of mercy. It was put there for the purpose of prolonging the agony. Because I'll explain what I mean by that. It's, you know, that's because, you know, with crucifixion, the cause of death is suffocation. You know, eventually the weight of the victim's body becomes so great that they're no longer able, with their strength of their arms or their legs, to support themselves. And eventually the muscles around the lungs get so weakened that they can't breathe anymore. And so this little seat was there so that they could actually support some of their weight on it. But again, not to be merciful, but just to make them last longer on the cross. I mean, which we talked about last week, you know, the cross crucifixion was, you know, probably the worst form of execution ever, you know, ever imagined by fallen humanity. And the point of the seat was just to increase the time on the cross, which, you know, obviously the cross, the reason the Romans executed particular prisoners in that way, and we talked about the two classifications of prisoners that were executed on the cross, which were incorrigible runaway slaves and insurrectionists, those who were, you know, and so the reason that they were crucified in the way that they were was so that they would be a very visible example to everybody who passed by. All right, verse 18. Actually, it says there they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. So you know, in John's telling of the crucifixion, he doesn't focus so much on the suffering, okay, as he does on the fact that what was going on was part of God's sovereign plan and Jesus' obedience to it. You know, so the place of the skull, Golgotha, would have been right outside the city gate in a prominent place where all could see it and could therefore be intimidated by the Roman lesson that was being shown. Now, the victims of the cross hung on the cross for hours and even days. I mean, remember, we'll get to it next week, but when Jesus dies and is reported back to Pilate, Pilate can't believe that he's dead already, because usually they last longer than what Jesus did on the cross, and that's intentional. So to breathe, it was necessary, you know, just to kind of push up with the arms or legs and to keep the chest breathing and functioning. And so, you know, you can imagine the suffering and just the muscle spasms that would have been afflicting the entire body in the midst of all that. And so that's what we're seeing. They crucified him there, him and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Now all four Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified between two others. The synoptics, you know, John doesn't really mention what their charge, what their crime was. The synoptics identify them as rebels, which today what we would probably call them would be guerrilla fighters. You know, they were basically insurrectionists, people who were rebelling from the inside of Roman rule against Roman rule. And so therefore they were enemies of the Roman state.
Would they have had to carry them?
Yeah, they, yeah, that would have been typical.
Anybody
yeah.
who was crucified had to carry the cross of the hill?
Yes. Yeah, the victim always had to carry their cross. You know, and we don't know whether they were strong enough to carry it. Probably they were. I mean, what I imagine was the, you know, the beating that was inflicted on Jesus being directed by Satan would have been, you know, crazy severe.
So is everybody flogged who got on the
Yes.
crucified?
Yeah. So that's that third form of scourging, which always accompanied crucifixion. And again, the reason was, you know, that they were being made an example of, you know, so it's not just a healthy person up there. It's one who is bloodied and beaten, and the beatings were always severe that accompanied that. So, yes. All right. So, you know, Barabbas would have been one of those, you know, that he would have been an insurrectionist, a guerrilla fighter who was released. That's why he had been convicted. All right, verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So it was the custom for the crime for which a person was crucified to have one of two things happen. When they were carrying their cross out to the place of execution, they would either hang around them a placard around their neck, which said what they were convicted of, or somebody would walk in front of them carrying a sign saying what they were convicted of. And then that sign would be posted on the cross above them so that everybody passing by would know what their crime was. All right, so the charge for Jesus read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, the Synoptic Gospels, you know, they all record pretty much the same thing. John says that the placard was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic would have been the common language of the people there in Judea. Latin would have been the language of the Roman soldiers, you know, the formal language of the empire, so they could have read it. And then Greek was the common language throughout the Mediterranean that was kind of spoken by everybody, or at least most people knew some Greek. So everybody, you know, he wrote it in three languages just so that everybody would know what it said. And Pilate's reason for writing it that way, to hear Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was certainly to provoke the Jewish leaders. You know, he knew that he had been pressured by them to issue a verdict that he was hesitant about. They manipulated him by threatening to, by accusing him of not being a friend of Caesar, and basically threatening him with being reported to Caesar if they didn't take care of this person who they said was a threat to Rome. And so, you know, it's pretty clear that Pilate wanted to exact a measure of revenge in the placard that he ordered to be written. He was tweaking the Jewish leaders. However, God doing what God does, you know, description of Jesus as the King of the Jews written by the infidel Pilate was 100% accurate. And interestingly, you know, the two humans most responsible for putting Jesus to death, that would be Pilate and Caiaphas, the high priest, had both inadvertently prophesied about the Lord and about the Lord's purpose. You know, Pilate, in declaring Jesus the king, identifying him as who he was, the King of the universe, King of the Jews, and Caiaphas in saying it was better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, talking about the redemption that would come through the sacrifice of Jesus. All right, so the chief priests obviously protested what Pilate wrote, but Pilate refused to alter it. And you know, you can imagine him chuckling about stirring up the Jews' ire over this. And all this just, you know, goes to show John's perspective on the crucifixion of Jesus. Because like I said, you know, from John's perspective, everything that's happening and everything that's been leading up to this happening, what's been talked about since the beginning of the gospel, the hour, has all been part of God's purpose and therefore was ultimately under God's control. You know, Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. The people that participated in his crucifixion were absolutely doing so within, you know, acting within the will of God and the purpose of God. And so, you know, in the big picture, you know, in what is the greatest of oxymorons, a crucified Messiah. I mean, it's a crucified King of the universe. You know, God was redeeming and reconciling his creation to himself. And the thing is, you know, no human mind could have ever imagined such a glorious thing. And really, the Jews and Greeks had a hard time accepting it just because it was so out there. I mean, it was so unimaginable that the king of the universe, that the one who claimed to be the great king of Israel, would have ascended the throne by being nailed to the cross. It's just, you know, it's just not the stuff of human imagination. Now, Paul reflects on this marvelous truth. I put that on here in 1 Corinthians, the next passage on your page, 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." That's God speaking. All right, you the humans think you're so smart. I'm going to show you something that is real wisdom. It says, "Where is the wise person?" Verse 20. "Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." I mean, yeah, so what's a stumbling block to the Jews? The Messiah dying at the hands of the Romans. I mean, every Jewish expectation was the Messiah was going to come to deliver them from the Romans. And so, yeah, I mean, it's a stumbling, a crucified Messiah, absolutely a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Hallelujah. Yeah. And he goes on to explain, if we read on through to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that, you know, really it's not understandable apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, that we have to have the Holy Spirit to even begin to understand the wisdom of God that was at work in the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, so back to John. Now, by custom, the clothes of the executed man were divided among the executioners. So there's nothing unique about Jesus, and basically that was their reward for being the executioners, as they got to divide up the clothing of the victim. So verse 23 in John 19, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. All right, so this customary act by the Roman soldiers, by the executioners, was actually the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which is on the bottom of your page, starting in verse 16. "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So John just kind of states, as a matter of fact, so this is what the soldiers did. You know, So even the soldiers were acting in accordance with God's sovereign will in all of this.
when the Psalms were written, obviously the Holy Spirit wrote that through.
Yeah.
Somebody just was a prophetic voice.
That's right. And, you know, he wrote it through the circumstances of David was the psalmist there. David was in a bad circumstances, dogs surrounded him. But in writing through those circumstances, David was prophesying about what was yet to come with the Messiah. The other synoptic gospels talk about the dividing of Jesus' clothes, okay, by the soldiers. They don't mention that there were four soldiers like John does, but they leave out this quote from Psalm 22. John's the only one that actually quotes this part of Psalm 22. Now, the synoptics, though, however, quote the first verse of Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's one of the things recorded that Jesus said on the cross in the synoptics. John doesn't record that, but they do. And so, you know, that's Psalm 22, verse 1. So it's almost as if John, as an eyewitness to the event, wanted to everyone to know that the entirety of Psalm 22 was being fulfilled, not just that first verse. That, you know, hey, this was going on as well. The entirety of that psalm had been fulfilled by what happened, by what I saw happen. And so now, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. All right, so that's four people there. And notice those commas. So stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. All right, so like I said, John mentions four women, Jesus's mother, Mary, Mary's sister, who is unnamed, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Lots of Marys. So now the synoptic gospels also mention the women present at the cross. Only Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all four. She's the only one who's mentioned in all four of the gospels. Now, interestingly, this is the first mention of Mary Magdalene in John's gospel. Now, this is the first time that she appears in John's gospel. Now, Luke 8 says that she was one of the women who traveled with the disciples. Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. And from that time forward, she became part of the traveling party. And, you know, she's going to be one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. It's interesting. You know, one of the things you got to love about the way God does stuff in the Jewish legal system, the testimony of a woman was unacceptable. I mean, it was not, you know, a court would not allow the testimony of a woman because it was considered to be unreliable. But who was it that was witnesses, not only at the cross, but the first witnesses of the resurrection and the empty tomb?
The women.
It was women. now. Here we go. you know, it's just fascinating how God does stuff, you know, because, you know, when people talk, I'm not a big fan of apologetics, you know, you know what apologetics are, right? It's like the discipline of applying logic to the things of the scripture to show that it's got to be true. But this is one place where apologetics, I think, gets it right. I mean, not that it doesn't get it right in other places. My problem with apologetics, and it's not really a problem, is that, you know, to me, it's the power of God that brings about conversion. You know, you're never going to logically argue somebody into the kingdom. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Then no one can come. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that drawing is a supernatural thing when the Spirit moves on somebody. But as far as apologetics go, my favorite argument that they make is, if anybody was making this story up, why would they say that the women were the witnesses? Because that would have been just rejected offhand by anybody reading it at the time. So anyways, it's just, you got to love the way God does stuff.
And it points out too, what you just read, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom.
That's right.
We're trying to
put
human wisdom in there.
Yeah.
Over God.
Yeah, human wisdom's never going to get us there. You know, in my own, conversion, I mean, I witnessed something that caused me to really want to get to know, I realized I was missing something about, about Jesus, this whole Jesus thing. And so I signed up for a class at St. Andrews to learn to be a Bible teacher because I wanted to learn the Bible. I'd never read the Bible. And that was back when they did that. Remember the Bethel Bible study class back?
Yeah.
And so I signed up to do that. And the Bible was the most boring, horrible thing I'd ever read. I mean, it was just awful. I mean, it made no sense. It was just, I didn't find it logical at all. But then I had an encounter with Jesus and I got, I actually was not saved. I realized that when I first started reading the Bible, I asked Jesus into my heart. I received the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way. And all of a sudden the Bible came alive. I mean, it was just because it takes the Holy Spirit. I mean, I never would have gotten to a personal relationship with Jesus following the path of logic and reason. It just never would have happened. I had to have an encounter with the Lord, and that made all the difference.
Sounds like Paul.
Well, not quite as I was able to see afterwards. Thank goodness. It was at Hilton Head on the main road. So they didn't. I didn't have to get led by the hand back into Sea Pines.
But you were blind before.
I was blind. Right. That's right. Yeah.
That reminds me of C.S. Lewis and his Surprised by Joy.
Mm-hmm.
He was an atheist, of course, and he fought it the whole time. But the Holy Spirit was knocking on his door for a long time, and it was obvious in his conversion that the Holy Spirit played a role in it. But his friend Chesterton, mm-hmm. who also was an atheist, he struck me as being a rationalist, and he wanted everything to line up in the scriptures, and he studied them very carefully, and they were having a drink, I guess, at tea time that night.
Yeah.
He said, "Wrong thing, you know, it really must have happened."
Oh, he said what?
He said it really must have happened.
Oh, yeah,
he
right.
was talking about the whole story.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
So it was just he was trying to, I think, find faith through rationality.
Yeah, right.
And logic.
Yeah. Well, to round out my testimony, so once I did have the Spirit and the Bible came alive. Now I've been a student of it for 35 years. I think that's right. Yeah, 30 more than that, almost 40 years. It is the most logically conceived, beautifully executed plan. That shows a wisdom that's far beyond anything human. I still like things to fit together. I like pieces to fit together, and it's, it all fits together. I mean, the more I learn about it, the more I realize how amazing the plan of God is and the execution of the plan. And how he's worked out everything in accordance with his good purpose and plan. I mean, so it is immensely logical, but I could have never seen that without God's help. Like I always say, it takes God to know God. It takes God to love God. It takes God to have faith in God. You know, we need God for everything. Imagine that. Surprise, surprise.
One question about Barabbas, how long are people normally, were they like in prison before they got executed? Because he was going to get executed, right?
Right.
Was he going to get crucified?
He would have been crucified because, the two guys on either side of Jesus were convicted of basically the same thing. The words is the same of what they were accused of. What's remarkable, really, is that Pilate or Rome would have had a custom that would have allowed the release of an insurrectionist. But the answer, I don't know how long, it's hard to know how long he would have been arrested, because he might have been arrested and been there for a while because it took, because Pilate wasn't in that city all the time. He had just come for the festival. So he might have been waiting in prison till Pilate got there to have the trial. But, there's no way of knowing how quickly all that would have happened. Roman justice, probably turning faster than the wheels of justice in this country. I don't think Barabbas has been on death row for 20 years. All right. Now, John's gospel is the only one that mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, being present. The other ones don't mention that Mary was there. And oh my gosh, you know, and so you can see if John was the one, which he was, who was given care of Mary, we'll talk about that more in a minute, but, you know, he would have, and it would have been an eyewitness to the agony that she must have experienced watching that. I mean, it's just to watch the brutalization of her son in such a way. And so it's almost like John said, okay, this can't get left out. You know, I need to include her in there so that everybody knows that, that's what happened. Now the synoptics, who they mention as the women, are Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, who's like most likely the same person that John mentions as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Okay, so the synoptics list them by who their her sons were. John mentions by who his her husband was. Now that leaves the unnamed, and Mary Magdalene is mentioned, I said, in all four. And so that leaves the unnamed sister of Mary from John's list. Now Mark's gospel identifies a woman at the cross as being Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the apostles James and John. Now, many people believe, and it's reasonable to me to think so, but not 100%, when you put the two lists together, that Salome would have been the sister of Mary. Salome, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. Now, what that means was that James and John's were actually the first cousins of Jesus, which kind of interesting that the sons of thunder would have been related to Jesus in that way. Now, John, obviously John the Baptist was a second cousin of Jesus because Jesus' mother and Elizabeth were cousins themselves. And so they would have been for sure second cousins. But you know, there's a very good likelihood that James and John were actually related to Jesus.
But is it also possible that they were in different places? They said there were a lot of people. They saw different people and they just mentioned different people?
Yes, that's very possible. And that is possible because, you know, there's no way of knowing 100% that this, that Salome would be the unnamed woman who John mentions. There could have been other women, and in fact, there probably were. But it's interesting to think about. Solome. All right. Now, the question would be, why wouldn't if this unnamed woman was John's mother, why wouldn't he have mentioned that? Why wouldn't he have said her name? Well, man, why wouldn't he have, you know, probably for the same reason, you know, John is the only gospel that doesn't mention the name of John, doesn't mention the name of James. Neither James nor John are mentioned by name in John's gospel. And, you know, it's almost like John had this kind of humility about him where he did not want to mention himself or his brother by name. And if that's true, which it is, then it would make sense that he might not mention his mother by name either. Because it's kind of like, all right, we're just, you know, we're nameless and faceless. I mean, we're just, you know, it was a kind of a special sort of humility that the Lord gave him that kept him from mentioning himself or his family by name. So that leads to me a little bit of credence to the fact that it may in fact been John's mother, the unnamed sister of Mary. All right, but now the other thing that leads credence to that is that given the fact that Jesus and John were relatives, if they were, it makes sense that Jesus handed over to John at the cross responsibility for the care of his mother. That would have naturally gone to a relative. And so as the oldest child, that would have been Jesus' responsibility. As a good son, he ensured that his mother would be cared for. I mean, that's like, I mean.
And also well, why John lived the longest, so, you know.
Yeah. He lived a long time. And he was definitely, you know, John was probably, it's hard to know. You know, John was certainly not 20 years old. He was less than 20 years old when all this was happening. I mean, he was a teenager. Wow. And it's, yeah.
That's hard.
Yeah, it is. Hard to imagine.
And Joseph would have been long gone.
Joseph probably, yeah, would have been gone. So that asked, leads you to ask the question, well, what about the brothers? You know, mm-hmm. Jesus had brothers, half-brothers. It wouldn't have been their responsibility to take care of Mary. And the answer to that is normally yes, but clearly there had been a schism in the family, an estrangement in the family, because Jesus, you know, because they didn't believe in Jesus. They thought he was a nutcase. And if Mary was following Jesus around, there's a real good chance that they would thought their mom was a nutcase too. And so it makes sense that even though the brothers were available, Jesus gave care, which he obviously did, over gave the care of his mother over to his cousin, John, who he knew was a strong believer and would take care of his mom. So it says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now we know at some point that John relocated to the region around Ephesus. So when he wrote his letters and the origins of his gospel happened at the churches around Ephesus, over which he was the overseer. And so John lived in Ephesus. And while there is no hard historical evidence, there is a strong church legend that Mary, the mother of Jesus, accompanied him and lived there. I mean, the church legend holds that Mary lived in Ephesus with John, in the region around Ephesus with John. She was still living that much later until she died with him. Was Mary's house? Huh. Wow. Interesting. How much did it cost to get in? Yeah, but no, but that's based on the tradition. I mean, that's based on, you know, the understanding in the church, and it was particularly, you know, so this legend was very strong in the Catholic Church. Which kind of, I got a few minutes, so I'll explain. You know, there's a very odd, you know, obviously the Catholic Church holds Mary in high esteem, right, as the mother of the church. And so you wonder, where does that come from? Well, she was the mother of Jesus, but they believe she was not only the mother of Jesus, but she was the mother of the church. And the theology behind that comes from this, what we just read. You know, they actually believe, even though the historical evidence and the text doesn't say that, the theology is that that Mary wasn't given into John's care, but that John, as a representative disciple, they look upon John as the representative disciple, and that he was given into Mary's care. And so Mary, as the mother of the church, took care of the disciples, and that's kind of the origin of that. Well, it makes sense, except that's not what the text says. but
you know, I've always wondered that too.
Yeah.
How did that happen? But if she was considered mother, you would go to the mother.
For right. That's right.
Reason.
Yeah. So the theology is that John was placed into her care, not her placed into John's care. And John being a representative disciple is figurative of the church being placed into her care. That's why Mary plays such a prominent role in the life of the Catholic Church.
Which would have been a big deal for a woman to hold that.
Yeah, yeah.
In that day.
Mm-hmm.
But she couldn't teach.
Only children or women's meetings.
She could come.
All right, so next week we'll look at the death and burial of Jesus. And then, so we got 2 more weeks before the week of Easter. So next week, I want to look at the death and burial of Jesus. The week after that, what I want to do in preparation for Holy Week, which will be the week before Holy Week, is I'd just like to do a kind of an overview of Holy Week from the perspective of John's gospel. You know, because when you look at this, I mean, go back, I hadn't done the math yet, but I mean, at least half of John's gospel happens in that last week, right? I mean, it's amazing what the volume of of the text is dedicated to that week. And so, you know, John has, as he does with everything, a unique perspective on the events of Holy Week. And so I thought it would be good just to kind of do one week right before Holy Week. We celebrated in the church of actually looking at what John had to say about it and overview. And then the week of Easter, we'll do the resurrection. Okay. Any questions, comments? Now, Lord, we thank you.
We won't be here next week.
Oh, yeah, I know. Well, let's pray. Yeah, let's pray for y'all. Yeah, they're all going to Ecuador, right, on Saturday?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Lord, thank you so much for your guidance and your hand in everything that you have called Bill and Susie Lee to do and everything that they've done to serve the least of those, your people, Lord. I thank you for the blessing of getting their translator up. Her renewed passport in a miraculous amount of time. Lord, thank you that you'll go before them as the God of miracles and prepare the way for them. We ask that that the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen and experienced in every single dental procedure that they do and in every interaction they have with those around them. Lord, we pray your protection over the whole team as they go down there. We ask, Lord, that you'd take them there safely, you bring them home safely, that you protect them while they're there. We pray for their health, Lord, be a shield about them, protect them from any disease or illness. And most of all, Lord, we just ask that Jesus would be seen.
Amen.
We pray this in his mighty name.
Yeah.
Amen.
Thank you. Yeah, that was a miracle by the passport.
Oh, my. When I first read it, I was thinking, okay, we're wasting our breath waiting for this.